Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy to be here on this Friday because Jimmy Akin's here. He's here for both hours, and it's Ask Me Anything. You can ask Jimmy whatever you like. 888-318-7884. 24 seconds into the show, no calls on the line. So let's see how fast that changes. It usually happens very quickly when Jimmy is here. 888-318-7884. There we've started now. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, among many other things. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I am pretty well, thank you. Happy Friday to you.
Likewise.
I said that you're the author of many other things. You probably have, I can't even imagine how many words that you have published. Have you ever even thought about that, how many words you published over the course of your career?
I haven't done the math recently, but I did do an estimate some years ago where I calculated the number of words I'd done that year, and I think it was like the equivalent of 14 short novels.
Oh, man. Yeah, because you spend a lot of time responding to others, writing short essays, and then writing the longer stuff, the books. So you're covering all of that.
Yeah.
888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. You can ask Jimmy anything. And so I'll tell you what, while you're dialing, I'm going to ask Jimmy something. We hear about the great apostasy, Jimmy. I think that mostly we hear, I was going to say mostly from Latter-day Saints, but I don't know that that's the case. You can straighten that out for me. But is there biblical evidence? Can we look in the Bible for evidence against the theory of the great apostasy?
Well, why do you want evidence against it?
Against the great apostasy? Because I don't think there was a great apostasy.
Well, was. That presupposes we're talking about one in the past.
Oh, okay. So
that is how I think of it. We want to be open to what the evidence has to say, and that includes when such an event might occur, if there's a basis for it. Now, one question you folded in there was, is this something that's somehow uniquely characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or the Mormon Church? And the answer to that is no. It is talked about in Mormon circles, but it's not unique to Mormons. There have been multiple other groups that have talked about there being a great apostasy, and actually Mormons didn't originate the idea. It actually originated, at least in a way that affected entire movements, in Protestant circles. And of course, Mormonism is an outgrowth of Protestant circles, you know, with additional, you know, reported revelation through Joseph Smith and so forth. But basically, as it's commonly articulated, the idea of the great apostasy is that something went really, really badly wrong in the early church, either in the first century or the first few centuries. And basically anybody who's part of a non-historic church, one that arose only recently, say since the time of the Reformation, is potentially open to this idea that something went really wrong in the early church that they could then refer to as a great apostasy. Now, the idea was more common in mainstream Protestant circles back during the 1500s and the 1600s, but it's retreated in mainstream Protestant circles, but it is still found in some places. Those include among Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and hyperdispensationalists. So it's found among a range of different groups that are basically outgrowths in one way or another of Protestantism. But if we set aside the timing of the theory as it's commonly been expressed by these groups and just say, is there a basis for something that you could call a great apostasy in Scripture? Well, the answer is yes. There is a passage, and this is one that is commonly appealed to by these groups, that discusses something that you could call a great apostasy. And this passage is in 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul is writing, and he says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him," and that's a reference to something that Paul had taken up in his first letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he was dealing with some confusion that existed in the Thessalonian church, which he'd only been able to stay with for a few weeks before he had to skedaddle and get out of Dodge. So he didn't have time to give them a full course of Christian instruction. And that led to some confusion. Some of them were concerned that their departed loved ones who had died might like miss out on the kingdom of God. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, he wrote them and said, "Hey, you know, hold your horses, settle down. Don't worry about that. Your departed loved ones, they're going to be okay. In fact, when Jesus comes, when he returns, when he appears, all of his followers, both the dead and the and those who are still alive, will be caught up to be with him and will be with him forever. So don't worry about your departed loved ones." And this is the passage that then gets misinterpreted in dispensationalist circles as referring to a rapture before a millennium and so forth like that. So that's the rapture passage. But here, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's returning to the subject, and he says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." So that's the same event he was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's referring back to that same topic. So now, among other things, we're going to get some more data about the rapture. He says, "We ask you, brothers, on that subject, not to be quickly shaken or alarmed in mind, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us." So he's not sure where this confusion is coming from now. He thinks it might have been they might have had a revelation, or it might have been something that they were told, or it might have even been a letter like that was even possibly from him. They may have misunderstood what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, but he's not sure where this confusion is coming from. But he says, "Don't be alarmed by any of these things, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So some of the Thessalonians are now confused about, has the day of the Lord come? And in fact, there is a basis for that confusion in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5, St. Paul talks a good deal about the coming of the day of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, he observes that the Jews who have rejected Christ have now had God's wrath come upon them. And so that, you know, the idea they persecuted Christ and they persecuted Christians and they're hindering Paul's ministry of preaching the gospel. And now at last wrath has come upon them. So there had been some kind of setback in the Jewish community. And you can see how if the Thessalonians had the idea that, oh, well, when the day of the Lord happens and Jesus comes back, you know, his enemies are going to be called to account. They're going to be punished. And Paul says, okay, wrath has come upon the Jews. Well, okay, it must be the day of the Lord's happened. Oh. So that's possibly what was causing the confusion. It very possibly was a misunderstanding of what he'd written in 1 Thessalonians. But he's wanting to assure them here, you don't need to worry about that, because he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day," the day of the coming of our Lord and of our being gathered together with him, "that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first." And the word that he uses in Greek that's translated rebellion in this translation is apostasia. And apostasia is the basis of the English word apostasy. So St. Paul indicates there is going to be an apostasy that happens before the day of the Lord. And the question would then be, what's the nature of that apostasy? And that gets us into a broader question. I don't want to spend too much time on it, or I could give you a half hour lecture on all this. But there will be some kind of big apostasy connected with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, question for you, Cy Kelly.
Yeah.
Has our Lord Jesus Christ come back yet?
No, not in the terms of the second coming. No.
Yeah, exactly. So we, and that's what people normally mean when they say, has he come back yet? They're talking about the second coming, not something else. So, so that's evidence that the apostasy hasn't yet occurred. And Paul gives another sign. He says, not only that will that day not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man, and this is the second thing, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So those things are going to happen prior to the second coming. And if you keep reading in 2 Thessalonians 2, St. Paul also says that the rebellion and the appearance of the man of lawlessness are themselves being restrained by something. And that restraint will continue until whatever the restrainer is taken out of the way. And all this gets into some very interesting territory, but fundamentally, Paul associates the apostasy, and if you want to call it the great apostasy, you can, with the events immediately before the second coming of Christ. Now, there's another reason that that one would not want to interpret the great apostasy as an event occurring early in church history. And that is found in Matthew 16, where Jesus tells Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," or the gates of Hades, to use the Greek word Hades, will not prevail against it. Well, the gates of Hades is a reference to the realm of the dead. The Hebrew equivalent of that is the gates of Sheol, Sheol being the realm of the dead. And when you go to read the Old Testament, either in Hebrew or in Greek, we find references to the realm of the dead being referred to, entering the realm of the dead, as passing the gates of Hades or passing the gates of Sheol. And so by saying that the gates of Sheol are not going to prevail against his church, Jesus is saying his church is never going to die. And that means that even though things could and did go wrong in the early church, they couldn't go so wrong as to cause the church to cease to exist. And that's presupposed by various understandings of the great apostasy theory. Also, Jesus in Matthew 28 tells the disciples, "Behold, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I'm going to be with you until the end of the age." So Jesus is going to be with his church till the end of the world. So we have multiple indications that no matter how bad things go in the world or even in the church will survive. It's not going to go out of existence. And Jesus is going to be with it until he comes back at the second coming, which is, as I mentioned, you may want to make a note of it. When most people talk about, has Jesus come back yet? They mean the second coming.
They do indeed. Jimmy, I did not expect where you were going to go. That was that was a delightful one. I really enjoyed that. And I had not thought about the fact that when you said to me, why do you want evidence against? I was baffled, but I see where you were going. There is significant biblical evidence in favor of a great apostasy just in our future.
Not in the past, yeah.
Jimmy Akins, our guest, every single line is full. I didn't actually watch the clock, but it was just a couple minutes to get those lines full from a cold start today. So we'll get to those calls with Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, I'm Debbie Giorgiani. Adam Bly and I invite you to join us as we tackle the spirit world on EWTN Radio. Adam has assisted at thousands of solemn exorcisms and resolutions of hauntings. He also reaches out to educate people on the paranormal and the occult in our culture. Join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern for the spirit world on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here with us for an Ask Me Anything, which is always a fun way to spend a Friday afternoon. We'll probably get some groovy music at some point. And you can get in on that fun if you want to call 888-318-7884. But you better let us answer some questions first, because all the lines are full. We're going to start in Ohio today. Zach is in Ohio listening on 89.7 FM. We're awful glad you're here, Zach. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. My question is, I'm recently converting to some Eastern Catholicism, and I used to be like an atheist. And
oh,
my
wow.
question regards, yeah, it's crazy.
Congratulations.
Thank you. There was a lot of the spirit was moving for sure. And
praise God.
Too many signs. That's a whole. I could do a whole thing. But my question is specifically on the stance of life, specifically like abortion and the death penalty and then self-defense. How does that all tie into church teaching? And because I'm really just confused. I'm all over the map. You know, like I had certain convictions before this change, and now I am like, I've got a question. If I'm pro-life, how can I be allow or for the death penalty? What do I do with self-defense? You know, I know that Jesus mm-hmm. taught us on the you know, mm-hmm. turn the other cheek, that kind of thing. But at the same time, I guess I'm just like looking for an answer.
Well, I can give you some sort of top level thoughts, given the constraints sure. of the call-in radio format. I can't dig down, you know, too much into each one of these issues. But basically, the Bible and the Catholic Church has a pro-life ethic, that life is to be preserved when at all possible. But there are some situations in which it may be necessary to take life. And the situations in which that may be necessary are when someone is an aggressor, when they are causing problems, either directly murdering other people or committing other very serious crimes against other people. If someone is an aggressor against the community, then their life can be taken. And so you can, at least in principle. So, and that's certainly been the historic understanding of the matter. But to name the issues you just mentioned, you mentioned abortion. Well, unborn children are not aggressors. And so they're innocents, and you can never under any circumstances deliberately kill an innocent, non-aggressive person. So unborn children are innocent, non-aggressive persons, therefore they can never be deliberately killed. That's not to say that there aren't some difficult situations, you know, but that gets us more into the weeds than I'm able to in if I'm going to handle the other two issues. So bottom line, you can never kill an innocent non-aggressor, and the unborn are in that category. What about the death penalty? Well, historically, you know, certainly there are people who have committed murder or other very grave crimes, like, you know, things like rape and stuff like that. And historically, the church has said, in order to protect society directly or indirectly, these people have forfeited their right to life because of the aggression that they're committing. And so historically, it's been recognized that the death penalty could be applied to such individuals. Now, there is a question in our day of is the death penalty the best means to still handle these cases? Because today we're not yet in a post-scarcity society like you see in Star Trek, but we are in at least an abundant society where we can afford to do things like have prisons where people are confined for life so that they can be away from the society that they otherwise would inflict grave damage on. And so, many people, including recent popes, have been of the opinion that even though the death penalty has historically been justified, it really shouldn't be applied in our own day. And there's an active discussion about all that, which has not been fully clarified at this point. When it comes to self-defense, well, if you're at home and someone is breaking into your home to kill you or, you know, your other family members, you know what they say, when seconds count, the police are only minutes away. And so if there's not as likely in these cases, there's not time to get law enforcement involved. You got to defend yourself. And since these people are aggressors, if someone's breaking into your home with murderous intent or, you know, with reason to believe they may have murderous intent, they're an aggressor. And so while they're acting in that capacity as an aggressor, they are forfeiting their right to life, and it can be legitimate to use lethal force in order to defend yourself or your family. So that would be a basic application of the principle. The underlying principle is that you can never directly and intentionally kill an innocent non-aggressor, but you can potentially use lethal force in defense of life against an aggressor. So that's a basic sketch of the situation. Does that help you out, or would you like to have a little more detail on some aspect of that?
That does help me out. Do you have any reading recommendations to kind of go further into some of these issues?
Well, they're dealt with in a basic way in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We also have a lot of articles online at Catholic.com. So you could go to Catholic.com and type in abortion or death penalty or self-defense, mm-hmm. and you could probably find some stuff that goes into more detail.
Thank you. I do appreciate that. I really thank you for taking my question.
Well,
no
problem. I'll tell you what, I'd like to send you the book, A Daily Defense, Jimmy's book, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And if you hang on the line and give us an address, we'll send it to you, Zach. And as you work your way into the church, call again as questions come up, all right?
I appreciate that. Yeah, glory to Jesus Christ.
Well, praise God. Thank you, Zach. Thank you very much. All right, off to, we got time. Off to Washington, California. Is that correct, Amber? Are you in Washington, California?
No, Washington, D.C.
Oh, okay. Just two wrong letters were in there. That's all. It said CA. So I probably should have figured that out, but I am not always quick on the uptake with these things. Welcome, Amber. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you, Jimmy. I'm a big fan. So my question has to do with Delexi Tay. I think that's how you pronounce it. I was watching Joe Heschmeyer's video on our obligations to the poor and breaking down this. I think it's a papal encyclical. It could be titled something else. But my big question is, as lay people, can we fulfill this obligation to give to the poor by giving alms to the church and trusting that the church is helping to take care of the poor, or that the money in the poor box is actually going to the poor? Or do we need to more directly interact with the homeless and the poor in our communities? And then from a practical standpoint, as a young woman, do you have any advice on how to do that safely?
Okay. So the document you're referring to is the recent apostolic exhortation that Pope Leo issued, just for people who may not be familiar with what you were referring to. And it does deal with care for the poor, among other subjects. In terms of your question about could we give to the church and trust that the church is going to give to the poor, I'd have two points I would raise. The first one is that there's another factor in this besides the church, and that is the state. Because the state, at least here in the United States, and this is something as an inhabitant of Washington, D.C., you may have occasionally run across, we've got a big, huge, monstrously big government that takes loads and loads of tax money from the American people. In fact, a huge, by ancient standards, a huge percentage of our income goes to federal programs, some of which are of a welfare nature. And so we're already, without even realizing it, many of us, supporting the poor through these programs. And so there's a question of how much more would we be obligated to give beyond what the state is already compelling us to give. And we'll talk about that on the other side of the break.
Please hang on just a quick minute. We'll get through this break and we'll get right back to get a little bit more from Jimmy on your question. It's Ask Me Anything, one line open, 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. Amber is on the line from Washington, D.C. And the question has to do with, could you meet your obligation? Amber wasn't arguing that we have to take care of the poor, but could you meet your obligation to take care of the poor just by giving money to the church and trusting the church to do it? And Jimmy, you were in the midst of an answer.
Yeah, I was pointing out that actually via our taxes, which the government forces us to contribute, at least those of us who pay taxes, we're already doing a lot of support of the poor. And the question is then, do we have an obligation above and beyond that? And I think the answer to that question is going to depend on who you're talking to, who you're talking about. There may be some people whose income is such and their tax burden is heavy enough that that they're really not in a good position to provide anything more than maybe minimal support to the poor. On the other hand, I think that it's a good thing to go to have some voluntary contribution in addition to the compulsory contributions that our government makes us do, simply because the act of the will in doing this good work voluntarily is itself meritorious. And so I think it's a good idea even if someone is only able, because of their financial situation, to give a token amount to help the poor, I think it's a good idea to do that. And I think that pleases God, and that will receive an eternal reward from God. But to get to Amber's direct question, could you just give to the church and trust that the church is going to give to the poor? I think you need to do something more than just that, because as someone who's worked in the nonprofit field for decades now, I know something about the way nonprofits work. And if you don't designate the fund, if you don't designate the purpose for which you're given the money, you have no control over the way it's going to be used within the organization you donate to. So, for example, if you donate to a local parish, let's say you give them $100, that $100 may go towards paying staff salaries and paying, you know, the mortgage on the property and paying the utility bills and so forth, which are all good things that need to be done. But it's not necessarily going to go, or not very much of it is necessarily going to go to the poor, because churches do have benevolent, they're called benevolence ministries, but typically the benevolence budget portion of a church budget is fairly small. So if you want to give to the poor via the church, what you need to do is one of two things. You'd either need to give to a sub fund within a local church. Like let's say your local parish has a food kitchen that serves the poor, or a food pantry that serves the poor. Well, if you make donations not to the parish in general, but to the food pantry, then that is going to go to help the poor. Or the other thing you can do is designate the purpose for which you're given the money. This is called designated giving. And you could say, here's $100, and I want you to designate this for the relief of the poor. In which case it could go to the church's benevolence fund, and then they could hand it out to poor people who are in need. But you need to designate the purpose. And once you do designate it, under United States law, the nonprofit you're giving it to is required to use it for that purpose. They can't divert it to pay the secretary's salary or keep the lights on at the church or pay the mortgage on the church or things like that. They have to use it for the purpose for which you've designated it. So if you do that, then you could have assurance that the money you're giving to the poor is going to be used specifically for the poor rather than some other worthwhile purpose. Another option, now you asked how could you go about giving to the poor safely, being a young woman. Well, one possibility would be to give to an organization that specifically serves the poor, whether it's designated giving through a church or whether it's designated giving through another local organization, let's say. Or you could, if you want to do this work yourself in person, you could do it as a group. And so you wouldn't be going alone to do this work. But if you don't want to do it in person, or it would be inconvenient to do it as a group, well, that's why there are lots of organizations that exist that serve the poor. And you can use those organizations to make your contribution to the poor, but do it in an indirect way so that you don't have to be there personally and potentially get into situations that you'd be uncomfortable with.
What do you think, Amber?
Thank you. That is a lot of advice, and I really appreciate it.
No, well, thank you.
No problem.
Thank you for calling, Amber. Thanks very much. On we go. Every line full. Noah is in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Welcome, Noah. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, how y'all doing?
Really good. Thank you.
So just a little backstory. This morning, I was with some friends at Starbucks, and I was just drinking my cute little pumpkin spice latte and doing some homework, and a Orthodox priest actually walked in and began doing some church work. And me being the Catholic in the group was going all crazy. I was like, oh my gosh, there's a priest over there. And so I got up and I went to talk to him. And he was an Oriental Orthodox priest. And so that kind of got me wondering, what apostolic churches besides the Catholic Church have valid Eucharist?
All of the ones that have valid holy orders, and that includes not only the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Oriental Orthodox Church, which is not the same thing as the Eastern Orthodox Church, despite the name, since, I mean, you'd think they'd be the same, since Oriental means Eastern, so you'd think they'd be the same, but they're not. There are also some smaller communions that have either retained or been able to reacquire valid holy orders. That would include, for example, the Polish National Catholic Church. But basically, if they have valid holy orders, they've got a valid Eucharist, as well as the other valid sacraments.
Okay.
Great, thank you. And just one more. Would that include the old Catholic Church?
In principle, but there are corruptions in various lines. Like if you go to the old Catholic Church, there are some old Catholics who, for example, have women bishops. And anyone ordained by those women bishops are not going to have valid holy orders. So you have to be a little more selective and figure out the specific lineage if you want a definite answer about a particular priest in some of these communions.
Noah, thank you very much for the call. Appreciate it. I don't appreciate you getting me started thinking about pumpkin spice latte, but I'll do the best I can to get through the rest of the program. Jimmy, I realize now I'm coming near to the break, and I have not asked you what dropped on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this morning.
Yeah, well, today we had an episode about a gentleman who lived in the 1800s and early 1900s in Tennessee. His name was John Hendricks, and he had a very interesting life, but among the things that happened to him was he started hearing heavenly voices. And at one point, he was told to go sleep with his head on the ground for 40 days, and he did. And while he was doing that, one woman came out to like check on him, and he had his hair was frozen to the ground.
Whoa.
And she brought him a blanket and some chicken soup, which was very kind of her. But when he got done with this sleeping on the ground for 40 days, he started to have prophecies. And he prophesied about things that were going to be happening right there in his part of Tennessee. And his prophecies started coming true,
whoa,
including his most famous prophecy, which was about a particular site in Tennessee where he said a massive community was going to be built that would help win the greatest war ever. And that prophecy came true. So if you want to know what John Hendricks's prophecies were and what the big facility was that helped win this great war, check out the current episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Check it out. You can find Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World wherever you get your podcasts. It's one of the most popular documentary podcasts out there. You can find it at Jimmy's YouTube page, and you can find it at mysterious.fm. That brings us to the break. So three on the line. Hang on. Don't go anywhere. I'm going to get to you. And if you haven't dialed and you'd like to ask Jimmy a question, 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City. And you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
This is Father Gerald Murray. Catholic truth conveyed through the radio reaches so many, both Catholic and non-Catholic, and they receive encouragement, strength, guidance, and enlightenment. The Holy Spirit is working through these radio waves that go out to all the countries of the world. Catholic Radio, of course, is an effort to make Christ known.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's Ask Me Anything. And Jimmy Akin is our guest. If you've got a question, 888-318-7884. We continue on our trip around the map. Javier is in Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Javier, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I am a sophomore here in my high school. And recently in my world history class, our teacher was making some claims about the Pope, saying that it always used to, she took more of the Orthodox position, saying that there was always bishops that governed their own area. And I know that's true, but she said that the doctrine of the papacy didn't really develop until the 10th century when Pope Gregory started claiming all these things about, you know, you can't judge the Pope and, you know, making a lot of claims. And that's really when she pointed out to where the papacy started. And as a Catholic, I recently converted, but as a Catholic, it kind of puts a little bit of doubt into saying, is the history that I was taught as a Catholic, is that really accurate, or is it true that the Orthodox had it right with their patriarchs and there was not really a pope in Rome? If you could please answer
what,
that.
What class was this teacher teaching?
That's what I'm thinking. I'm trying to say it was a world history class.
World history?
Okay. Well, you'd think she'd know better. And you know, you or your parents could always have a conversation about maybe you don't want to, if you're teaching this class, maybe you don't want to be advocating your own personal theories, because this is not simply, this is a matter that goes, is this a Christian school, by the way, or is it a secular school?
Excuse me?
Is this a Christian school or is it a secular school?
It's a secular school, sir.
That's fine. But if it's a secular school, a teacher in a secular school should not be teaching particular theological ideas, because those are, ideas are not simply matters of history. What she's saying, now, there are elements of truth here, but there's also elements of falsehood. It's true that there are, you know, patriarchs in major sees, and there have been for a long time, including the Bishop of Rome. And there's been a Bishop of Rome. Now, you know, when one bishop dies, there can be a little bit of time before a new bishop is elected. But there is a line of bishops of Rome going all the way back to the first century. And the question is whether those bishops of Rome should be understood as popes or not. Now, the term pope is not the issue, because that's just a term. The question theologically is the pope the successor of Saint Peter? And the idea that that this belief that the pope is the successor of Saint Peter came in the 10th century is total, you know, cuckoo for cocoa pants nuttiness. And if that's what your world history teacher said, then you can let her know from me, Jimmy Akin, that what she has just said is total cuckoo for cocoa pants nuttiness, because that does not in any way correspond to the historical reality. We have explicit statements from long before the 10th century that displayed bishops of Rome exhibit bishops of Rome displaying an awareness that they are the successors of Saint Peter, and other bishops in the church recognizing this too. For example, at the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, legates that the Pope had, the representatives that the Pope had sent to the council, read a letter from Pope Leo the First, and the council fathers exclaimed, "This is the faith. This is the true faith. Peter has spoken through Leo." And so they recognized that Pope Leo in 451 was the successor of Saint Peter. And we have earlier records than that of popes displaying an awareness that they're the second, that they're the successor of Saint Peter. So at best, what your world history teacher is presenting is a selective presentation of the evidence, not one that includes all of the relevant data. And to help you both, you know, in your own reading on this matter, and also if you want to have you or your parents talk to your teacher about it, Cy, why don't we send Javier a copy of The Fathers Know Best? Because there are several chapters in The Fathers Know Best that contain quotations from the early church fathers about the Pope and the role of the Pope in the church in the early centuries.
Javier, what you have to do is hang on the line, and when Edgar picks up, just give him an address to send the book, and we will send you The Fathers Know Best. Thank you so much for calling and giving us an opportunity to answer that question. 888-318-7884 is our number here. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Up next is Mary in Toledo, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Glad to have you here, Mary. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Well, we both know that Mary and Jesus' body were taken to heaven 2,000 years ago. People thought it was on the other side of the clouds. We've seen the Webb telescope, and we know what's way beyond the clouds. So where do you think their actual bodies are?
In heaven, which is to say they are not stored in our physical universe. They are stored in another realm that is outside of our physical universe. And that realm may or may not have what we would think of as space. Space is a set of dimensions that allow the extension of bodies. Extension is the property of being spread out. So our bodies are spread out in space. Like, you know, I'm about 6 feet tall, so my body fills space or is extended in space in that way, as well as a couple of other dimensions, since we live in a world with three physical dimensions. Heaven may or may not have extensional space the way we do, but because Jesus's and Mary's bodies are there, it's at least capable of receiving physical bodies, even if they're not extended the way their bodies would be extended in our universe. So they're in this other realm, commonly called heaven, that is not part of our physical universe and that may or may not involve space. If you want a modern term to apply to it, you could think of heaven kind of like a parallel dimension where the laws of physics operate differently than they do here.
Gotcha. Sounds good.
Okay, it is
okay.
Good. I think it's very. Thank you, Mary. Thank you very much for the call. I'm going to keep going, see if we can get as many on as we can this hour with Jimmy before we have to take the break at the top of the hour. Let's go to Alan in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Welcome, Alan. You got a question for Jimmy?
Good evening, gentlemen. Yes, I do. Today is the feast day of St. Ignatius of Antioch, and at Mass today, the priest read the last half, I think, of the letter to the Smyrnians. And in that letter, St. Ignatius is saying, you know, don't do anything. Don't try to get me out of this. Don't just leave it be. Because I want to go to Jesus. I want to die for the faith. I want to be a martyr. Mm-hmm. Okay, great. Now, we are bound to take reasonable measures to protect human life, to protect innocent human life, and allowing innocent human life to die whether it's our own or anyone else's, is against church teaching. I can't imagine this is an invention of the 20th century, and it's probably part of the conscience that's written on every human being's soul. So how do we square that with Ignatius, and I can hear people's hair catching on fire right now. There's not a better term for this. It's bordering on suicide. You basically saying, I don't want anything done about this. I am diving. Now, he was caught fair and square, but to just say, hey, I'm not going to try to do anything about this. It's, I mean, even Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, it's better that I stick around. I'd rather go.
All right, let's let Jimmy respond.
Okay, so the first thing I note is I don't think this is Ignatius's letter to the Smyrnaeans. It sounds to me like a passage that I'm aware of in his letter to the Romans. I mean, there may be a parallel passage in Smyrnaeans. I'd have to check, but I know that in his letter to the Roman church, he writes and says, "Please don't do anything. Don't do me any favors. Don't try to get me off." And he does want to be a martyr. In terms of why he wants to be, it's true. He does want to be a martyr. Why might he want to be a martyr? Well, there are several possibilities. One possibility is that he wants to go be with Christ, and he sees martyrdom as a way to do that. It may have been more expedient for St. Paul to remain in the body than to go be with Christ, but that may not apply to Ignatius at this stage in his life. Secondly, he may view martyrdom because given your life as a testimony to your faith in Jesus Christ is a good act. It pleases God, and it also helps strengthen the faith of other Christians if they see fellow Christians who are at least in the right circumstances called upon to do this go into their deaths willingly. And in fact, this is one of the things that caused the church to grow in the age of persecutions. There was later on a saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Every time the Roman authorities shed martyrs' blood, it was like little seeds that planted up and just caused more Christians to grow. So martyrdom actually can be a mechanism that leads to conversion. And so it's also possible that Ignatius wanted to be a martyr both because it would please God and because it could benefit the Christian community. And there's also a third factor, and this is also quite speculative, but there's a third factor that also could be playing a role here. We have evidence that something happened in Ignatius's home church at Antioch. In fact, it was in Antioch that he was arrested. But we have evidence there was some kind of problem in his church. And as the former bishop of his church, he may have felt responsible for the problem that occurred. He then rejoices in his letters when he has heard that now peace has been restored at the Church of Antioch. And so if he feels responsible for the problem that occurred in his church that he was bishop of, he may want to be a martyr to atone for his own mistakes. So there are a number of possible motivations that that could lead Ignatius to desire martyrdom. But do any of these violate God's law, or does the basic act of desiring martyrdom end up violating God's law? And the answer from the New Testament seems to be no. We're told that we need to be ready if God calls upon us. And of course, if we don't have the grace right now, we can trust that if we're ever put in a situation of martyrdom, God will give us the grace to accept martyrdom. But we're told we need to, as Christians, to be willing to accept martyrdom. And we're told that's presented to us in the New Testament as a good thing. Martyrs are special people that have really pleased God and are rewarded by God. It's not the same thing as killing yourself, though. If Ignatius wanted to do that, he could have pulled out a dagger and killed himself. That's not what he wants. He's not trying to commit suicide. He's hoping to be martyred by others for the cause of Christ. And so his motivation is fundamentally different. It is not suicide. I could say more, but you can hear the music. So that's all the time I got.
Thanks, Alan. Right back with more Jimmy Akin. You're welcome to call. If you're on the line, hang on. We'll just be a couple minutes. If you're not on the line, two lines open, 888-318-7884.